Romans 12 is where we're landing today. I'll read it, verses 9 through 13. Before I do, just to let you know, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been expounding about the righteousness of God. Then he gets to the 12th chapter and he says, okay, we're moving from the lecture to the lab. We've got the teaching now, what does it look like? He expounds it concretely and not simply theoretically. In Romans 12:1, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The Old Testament saints offered animal sacrifice. We put ourselves up on the altar. That's what we do. We are living sacrifices. What does this look like? Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we need your help. Straight off the bat, we will tell you that. We are called to love, but we don't on most days. And we pray that you would help us today. Give me the right words. Pray that you would help me to speak boldly and clearly. And pray that your word would do its work. The Spirit works in our lives to reveal what Christ was like as he walked on this earth. So we should be like now. For this is how God is for eternity. Father, we pray for the sick in the congregation. We pray for those folks without jobs. People that are going through tough times, that have lost loved ones. Father, would you help us as a congregation that we would love? Grant that by your will, by your Spirit. It's your Son's name we pray, amen. We are in Romans 12, and I have an old story by Dr. Johnson. He told a story about a man who was walking down the street. He's walking, and as he passed by a used bookstore, he saw a book in the window with a title. Sound interesting. The title was How to Hug. Well, he was somewhat of a romantic, so he went in the store to buy the book. Figured it'd help him out with his wife. Yet to his disappointment, he discovered that the book was not titled How to Hug. It was rather a certain volume of an encyclopedic book that covered the alphabetic subjects. How to hug. In the same way, the church can be like that, right? Everyone knows that the church is to be a place where love ought to be genuine, expressive, manifested. And many people come to church hoping for a demonstration of that love, only to discover to be an encyclopedia on theology. You see, we have a problem. The problem is not just at Believer's Chapel, it's at every church. Problem we have many times is our love is not genuine. It must be genuine if we call ourselves Christians. Much like faith, if love's actions are not seen, it's not real. The subject today is this. What are some of the characteristics of genuine love? Of love without hypocrisy? What are they? What does genuine love look like? Like I said, when you move it from the lecture hall to the lab, when you get your hands dirty, what does this sort of genuine love look like? We see that in the book of Romans. We move on from verse 1. We know that we're supposed to be living sacrifices. And what we'll see is that when we're living sacrifices, it looks like sacrificial love to others. You see, the Scriptures make it clear that duty is the child of doctrine. Duty is the child of doctrine. If you've got great teaching, but you don't have practice, then you don't have good doctrine. Because good doctrine should change lives. And when it doesn't change lives, there's something wrong. It may not be anything wrong with a doctrine. It may not be anything wrong with a lecture hall. It might be in the lab, all you want to do is play. And we're called to serve and love others. You see, love is the essence and fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Augustine's description of love is interesting. He says this, what does love look like? It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. That is what love looks like. Well, what we're going to see in verse 9 is he'll start off with saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Some of y'all have, let love be sincere or genuine. And then what we'll see is he'll list 12 different ways that love is to be like, what it looks like. So verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in and of itself is not a bad word. In the Bible it is. But it's actually a word that Jesus used that was taken out of the Greek theater. Hypocrisy, the word means masked, to wear a mask. Greek actors would carry, and you still see them in movie theaters, these masks, perhaps. They would carry the mask with them, and the mask would be maybe of a happy face or sad or some sort of melodramatic face, and it would signal the role that they were playing at the time. The mask is not who they really are, it's who they only portray themselves to be. Thus, love without hypocrisy means that we are to show true love, love that is genuine. John Murray said this, if love is the sum of virtue, and hypocrisy is the epitome of vice, what a contradiction to bring the two together. And yet, quite honestly, many of us do. Well, I've told you already to love without hypocrisy, to love genuinely, but what happens if you don't really like somebody? I look around and I see you sitting by different people. Those are probably people that you like. Why? Because people that you don't like, you don't sit next to. Unless you're having to kind of come here late. And some of you are like, oh, okay, sit there. If you show love to that person that you don't like, isn't that being a hypocrite? And I would say no, not at all. I like what Lloyd-Jones has to say about this. He says, there's a difference between loving and liking. Christ said, love your enemies, not like your enemies. We are not called upon to like everybody, but we are commanded to love. What God commands is that we should love a man and treat him as if we do like him. If, therefore, we find we do not like certain people, we need not be worried about that, so long as we are treating them as if we did like them. You see, as a Christian, I have the God-given ability to love whomever God puts in my path. The youth group will hear this phrase from time to time. Stop believing Disney. Disney tells you love is like intense infatuation. And when you stop feeling that way towards somebody, you don't love them anymore. Folks, that's Disney. They lived happily ever after. It's not true. We need to think biblically, and whenever the term love is used, it's always used as a choice. Most times it's regarding sacrifice. No, I'll go further. Every time you love, I'd say it's sacrifice. So love is a choice more so than an emotion. So when I choose not to love somebody, then I'm acting like a hypocrite because a Christian loves. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a result of the new birth. And you know what? When we love, we look a whole lot like our Father. So what does it mean to look like when one loves hypocritically? What does hypocritical love look like? I'll tell you. I'll tell you by saying the exact opposite of that. If love is sincere, if it's genuine, it will always follow in actions. Every time. Every single time. How many times have I heard from ladies? Men as well, but ladies have said, you know, he tells me he loves me, but we're not getting married. He tells me he loves me, but there's no action. There's nothing happening here. Answer? He doesn't really love you. Because love has action, eventually. So, when it doesn't follow an action, love is consisting only of words. It's hypocritical. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, says it like this, God hates that love which is invisible. Why does he hate it? Because it doesn't exist. What we're going to look at in the next few verses, 9 through 13, is we'll see 12 different ways that this is how love should look. This is what it should look like. It's not the only 12 ways described in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you could keep going 14 through 21 and see a whole lot more, but we don't have the time to look at all of them today. And there's several other places throughout Scripture, but we're going to look at 12 of them. By the time you're done today, you think you just got a sip from the water faucet, only to find out it was a fire hydrant. You will get blown over today because it's Scripture. And it hurts, but it's good for us. So number one, genuine love. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. To abhor what is evil is to hate something exceedingly. We don't use the term abhor that often because it's like super hatred. It's beyond hatred. Hating exceedingly. And the interesting thing about it, although God is love, God hates many things. In Proverbs 6, it says He hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. Hates it. God hates merely formal religion. We see that in Amos and Isaiah. And He also hates those who love violence, according to Psalm 11. He hates many things, and yet He's still a God of love. A God of love hates certain things as He should, as we should. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." You see, when we abhor evil, the implication is that we also turn away from evil as well. Believer's Chapel, do we really hate and turn away from evil? Let's be honest for a moment. We easily hate certain sins. Homosexuality, hate it, it's wrong. Adultery, hate it, it's wrong. Murder, hate it, it's wrong. Spiritual pride, I'm more comfortable with that one. Gossip, depends on the situation. Being judgmental, okay, where are you going with this? You see, it's an interesting thing is that we hate certain sins, but other sins we're very comfortable with. We like them. As a matter of fact, when we perform those certain sins, we go, well, Christ died for them. It's okay. We make it so light, and yet God hates evil. But we only hate certain kinds of evil. That's not what Scripture says. It says, abhor what is evil. I've heard even people say before, you know, I have my father's temper. I don't know what to do about it. Maybe it's genetic. Yeah, it's genetic. It's called sin. And you've got it like your dad has it. You need to deal with it. You don't have an excuse. Abhor what is evil. And my encouragement is to hate not only what is in others, but hate especially what is in you. That's the real focus here. What God hates, I should hate. God sent His own Son to die for those sins. I should hate Him. I should abhor them. So genuine love abhors evil. Number two, genuine love clings to what is good. To cling, the verb means to glue, to attach oneself to another thing. It's the same verb used to describe the intimate union that is to characterize the marital relationship. The Bible says, husbands, wives, cleave to one another. The same word is cling. It's the same word. It's inseparable. So that's how we should cling to good things. What are good things? Well, the Word of God is good. Cling to the fruit of the Spirit that we should be producing. Cling to trusting and obeying God. Cling to righteousness. Cling to God's people. We'll talk more about that in a moment. A person, I would say, cannot truly love if he doesn't hate evil and cleave to that which is good. To hate evil, we must truly love that which is good. Liberal theology says, no, you love everything. You love all sinners. You love all sins. You love them all because God is love. But that's not true. God is love, but He hates certain things. We are called to love, but we hate certain things. This one's tough. When we don't hate certain things, we're not really being loving. You may have been taught this before. You need to make sure and be a good Christian and be nice to everybody. There are times you should not be nice. As a matter of fact, there are times it's sinful to be nice. I know a brother who's in the audience right now. He'll know who I'm talking about. I'll try not to look at him. A month ago, actually a few weeks ago, I was speaking ill of somebody. It was a girl, and I just wanted to vent. Don't use that. That's a sin. But I was wanting to just talk a little bit, you know. And I was speaking ill of her, and the guy was so kind. The next day he came to me and said, "Hey, you know, I got to tell you something. I love you, but here's something that, can we talk?" You know what you hate when people say, "Can we talk?" You're like, "No." He was really nice. He said, "You know what, I got to tell you, that's something that you need to work on. And I love you. I'm coming for you humbly. I just don't mean guile by it. I just care for you, and that's something that you need to work on." And he was so nice about it. I wish he had been a little bit mean, because I could have at least like come back with something. But he was nice, but he was firm. And I knew that he cared about me, because the Bible says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," in Proverbs 27:6. And we need to do that in our own lives and in the lives of others. When we see others committing sin, we need to care enough for them to say, "Hey, pull back here for a little bit," and speak the truth in love to them. Many times we speak truth to them, but it's not love. You've got to have them both in place. So you love by abhorring evil. You cling to what is good. Let's see number 3, what you do. Verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." So number 3, be devoted to one another in love. Our Christian bonds should surpass all human relationships. We are to devote ourselves to love each other because we're the family of God. In 1 Timothy 3, this is a love that will never die and will continue throughout eternity. You see, one day, ladies and gentlemen, when we enter into the New Jerusalem, this is the family that we have. Not just us, but all the believers that have gone before us and those that will go ahead of us. This is the family that Christ Jesus died for on the cross. Because of this, we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Folks, whether you like it or not, you're my family and I'm your family. And that's it. Matthew 12, I love what Jesus Christ had to say about this. He was speaking to the crowds, and someone came up to him and said, "Hey, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you," which is a normal request. How does Christ respond? He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Then he stretched out his hands to his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." You see, we should have that sort of bonds here at Believer's Chapel. That you're my family. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter anything, but if you are in Christ, we're brothers. We're brother and sister in Christ. Yet we don't typically look at it that way, do we? We look at it, well, who's my blood? That's the people I'll call family, or maybe some good friends. But the Bible says, no, we are the family of God. Sometimes we reinterpret Scripture, don't we? When we don't like certain things, we just kind of move it. We kind of glaze over that part. I know the church has done this throughout the centuries. Romans 16:16 talks about greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not pushing that today. I'm just using it as an example. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. Do you know that? 5 times. They say, greet one another with a holy kiss. The early church did this. Men and women, they would give a kiss on the cheek. Because why? Because we're brothers and sisters in the family of God. That's fantastic. The church initially followed this practice, but later on it was watered down to describe a kiss given to the same gender. Men to men, women to women. And then it was further reinterpreted to encompass only representative men in the church. And soon this familial kiss was only reserved for the clergy. And then later on the cardinals. And then finally, heinously, the only person honorable enough for this holy kiss would be the Pope. And it was to be given on the hand. Wow. What a deviation from Scripture. Yet before you're too quick to judge, ask yourself this question. Do you have an undying brotherly love for the church? Or is this love reserved for your own physical family or maybe some of your best friends? If you can't answer the question in the affirmative, then you are the man. As Nathan would say to David, you are the one who waters down Scripture. You reinterpret it the way you want it interpreted. This is the body of Christ. We are supposed to be devoted to one another. Number four, genuine love is giving preference to one another in honor. Giving preference to one another in honor. This action means more than simply honor one another. Rather, it could better be translated surpass one another in showing honor. This means you take the lead when you give honor to others. I'm going to outrun you in showing honor to you. You're not going to beat me in this. I will honor you more than you honor me. That's the idea in this passage. Instead of waiting for others to honor you, you instead take the lead and you honor them. We see this in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which says, consider one another as more important than yourselves. If I could be frank with you for a moment, on most days, I don't consider you more important than me. Don't be shocked. You do the same thing. Well, the question is, how can I give preference to others when I think more highly of myself? No. I'm going to throw you under the bus. How can you give preference to others when you think more highly of yourself than others? I think Paul was able to do this fairly well, and we see a hint of this Ephesians 3:8, where he says, I consider myself less than the least of all saints. He's an eminent apostle, and yet he could say, man, I'm down here. I would encourage you, as you see that, as you read that, to pray that God would reveal to you your great wickedness and let you start seeing people higher than yourself. I remember when I was at Denton Bible Church, Tommy Nelson used to always say, folks, you need to get downwind of yourself. Get downwind of yourself. I said, the fact of the matter is I'm looking at a lot of people that have spiritual B.O. You've got body odor, and everyone knows it except for you. And I thought, ouch, that's painful. But have you ever been in that situation? One of your good buddies go, whew, boy, that's a strong musk you've got today. And you don't even see it. You don't even smell it. And that's the way it is many times in the Christian life. Everyone sees our faults except for us. My encouragement is pray that the Lord will start revealing some of the evil, the residue left in your life. And there's a lot of it to go around. And maybe that will cause you to think better of others. Now, some people say, Jeff, I'm fully aware of how bad I am. Well, then you've got greater responsibility, don't you? You're actually saying you know how bad you are, but you still don't consider others more important than yourself? Why? So maybe there's double guilt. Confess it and move on. Well, what are some concrete ways that we could practice giving preference to one another in honor? I'll give you three of them. Number one, recognize and praise another's accomplishments. Recognize it. Pull them aside and say, hey, listen, I noticed the way that you do this. That's really nice. It's encouraging. Sometimes at the chapel, I'm glad we do this, but we really encourage good teaching, and I think that's a very good thing. And yet we need to remember there's a whole lot of abilities and gifts out there. God is using you and using others. And so you need to pull them aside and honor them. Just pull them aside and encourage them in the Lord. We all could use more encouragement. Number two, defer to one another's interest. Defer to one another's interest. You know that one person in the family, they always get to choose where Sunday lunch is. Maybe it's time to defer to somebody else. What do you want to do? Defer to what other people might want to do. You're serving them. That's what you're doing. You're honoring them. And I'd say the third thing is refuse to speak evil of others, like I do. Do what I say, not what I do some days. When speaking evil of others, you're disobeying this command. You're not honoring them. So number four of genuine love is giving preference to one another in honor. Verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Another way to show genuine love is not lagging behind in diligence. King James Version puts it like this, not slothful in business. The word business does not simply have to do with commercial dealings. It's really referring to the business of being a Christian. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, do not weary in doing good. You see, some of us have to realize Christianity is not part-time work. If it is, then it's not Christianity. I don't know what it is. Christianity is full-time work. We must be diligent in whatever post the Lord has called us to. Whether that be work or ministry or whatever, we are diligent. We want to be known as diligent people. Because when we're not diligent, not only do we prevent good, but we encourage evil. I'm going to say that again. When we are not diligent. Not only do we prevent good, but we encourage evil. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys." Are you a slacker in the Christian life? I look around here and I see some high school athletes and I see some other high school students that are involved in voice or piano, and I can tell you what, I could go down the list and say, what makes your teacher or coach more angry than anything? It's when I'm being a slacker. When the coach says to run and I jog. When the piano teacher says you've got to be practicing an hour every day and I give it maybe 30. No one likes that, folks. How do you think God is okay with it? Just because He sent His Son to die for those sins does not mean He's okay with that. We need to be diligent. Question is, are you actively loving your fellow believer? Are you evangelizing? Are you working whatever God called you to with all diligence? Are you working on being a more godly spouse, parent, son, or daughter every day? I love Benjamin Franklin's quote, "Do you love life? Then do not squander time, for that is the stuff that life is made of." Some of us act like we're going to live forever physically on this earth, and we're not. We're reminded of that every week. Number six, genuine love is to be fervent in spirit. Fervent, the Greek word zeontes, it's from the word zelou. It's where we get our word zeal from. And the description that should come to mind for you is it means to boil or to be boiling over in spirit. We're supposed to be enthusiastic with a godly enthusiasm. Not lagging behind in diligence, but being enthusiastic. You see, I would say enthusiasm keeps you from being lazy if you're enthusiastic in your work. So we're supposed to work boiling over with heat. 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." What's he saying? Man, if I'm involved in a race, I'm running. I'm running as fast as I can. I don't want to be one of these guys that just jogs across the finish line. And then he says, if I'm boxing, I'm not just going to hit air. I'm going to connect. I'm going to give some body blows. I'm going to take him out the jaw. I'm going to do something here. You're in the ring. Box. Ladies and gentlemen, you're in this life. Move with zeal, with enthusiasm. Some people would say, well, Jeff, I'm not really a fervent person. I'm not an enthusiastic person. I'm just not. God didn't make me that way. Oh, contraire. Is that really true? If I were to sit down with you and if I were to ask you some questions, I guarantee you I would find out that you're very enthusiastic about some things. Maybe it's football. Maybe it's politics. Food. Fine food. Shopping, ladies. Don't tell me you're not enthusiastic. You may not be enthusiastic about Christ, but you are enthusiastic about some things. And God is telling you to start being enthusiastic about doing His work. Fake it till you feel it. If you're not enthusiastic, pray about it and start working. And God in His grace always provides what He says He will. So we're enthusiastic. And number seven, it says serving the Lord. And one thing kind of as a caveat, I want you to make sure that you get this. All 12 of these attributes, characteristics, they're linked together like a strand of pearls. They're all linked together. So if you tend to be engineer type and you're writing all 12 down, and you're putting them in boxes and you're saying, what do I need to do to build all these up? You need to pull them together, really, because when you're diligent, that increases zeal. And as you are zealous, you serve. Because you can't help it. When you're boiling over, you're going to boil on something. You're going to fall on something. And that is what we see here. Serving the Lord is the seventh way that we show genuine love. This is what Jesus did in Matthew 20, verse 28. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And I would tell you this, there's two reasons why we serve. The first reason is because it's commanded. And the second reason is because it's an honor. We see throughout Scripture, Jesus tells us to serve. Spirit makes it clear that we should obey the Word of God. And He's constantly telling you, if you love me, love the sheep. Work with them. Serve them. I love what Spurgeon has to say about serving. He said this at his church. Tough words. He said, I want every member of this church to be a worker. We do not want any drones. If there are any of you who want to eat and drink and do nothing, there are plenty of places elsewhere where you can do it. There are empty pews about in abundance. Go and fill them, for we do not want you. Spurgeon is known for being an incredibly positive guy, but he wanted to lay down the law there and say, hey, if you're a part of the body of Christ, you're serving. That's what we do. Well, lest you think it's just a command, you need to remember it's also an honor. You may or may not be a fan of George W. Bush, but what if he called you on the phone one day and he said, hey, you know, I'm just living a few blocks from the chapel. I figured you'd go to the church there. Maybe we could grab lunch sometime and talk about a new project I'm interested in getting off the ground. You think twice about saying no, even if you didn't like the man. Former president. And yet we have the master and creator of the universe. He's been kind enough to offer you a job. Take him up on it. Take him up on it. It's exciting. Whatever God might call you to, if you're realizing this has been programmed just for me, this is mine, whatever service that might be, you grab the ball and run with it. It's exciting. Let me give you what Churchill had to say about taking on the next battle. I'll describe. After the fall of France in World War II, the English had escaped across the Channel with their allies and had just barely escaped. Churchill gathered the Parliament together to explain to them the gravity of the situation. He told them that Hitler was now in total command of all of Western Europe. And then told the Parliament, the whole free world is dependent upon England now. After waiting a few moments for the gravity to sink in, he announced, gentlemen, I find that rather exciting. It's exciting? They're going to take on the world? Yeah. Yeah. And that's the way we need to be as Christians, because it's not just us taking on the world. We have one person of the Trinity residing in us. We can take on the world. It's an honor. And when we refuse to engage in it with all diligence and zeal, we're riding the bench. You're riding the bench and God says, get out on the field. No, I like the bench. It's comfortable. I need to sit and I need to learn more. You don't need to learn anymore. You need to get out there and serve. As a matter of fact, we've got 30 different ministries at Believer's Chapel. Today's your day to sign up if you're not engaged in something already. Serve the Lord by serving His people. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. We see the eighth characteristic of genuine love is rejoicing in hope. Our church should be a place of joy. Every church should. This is not rejoicing in what we see, but rather in what we don't see. You see, hope is the object of our joy. I know I've probably mentioned this before, but hope is not what we think of. Many times when I think of hope, I think of being a little kid and, Mom, do you think Dad will get home from his trip tonight? You know, I hope he does, but it may not be till tomorrow. And so hope was really iffy. You don't really know. Is it going to happen? Is it not going to happen? When you see hope in Scripture, the biblical definition is very different. The biblical definition is something that will occur in the future that is a done deal. It's going to happen. But the reason why you hope is because it's not here yet. So we rejoice in hope. What are some things we can rejoice in? Number one is the return of Christ. In Titus, it's called the blessed hope. He's coming back. He's coming back to rule and reign, and that's exciting. Number two, our resurrection bodies. I got to tell you, I pop more than I used to. I'm closing in on 40, and that kind of scares me. And I've talked to some older people. Do y'all pop worse? I mean, I kind of wake up in the morning, crack. I feel like the Tin Man that needs to be oiled or something. You know, resurrection bodies are something good to look forward to. I'm not being selfish when I say that. Christ Himself tells us to look forward to that. A third thing is eternity with Christ and loved ones that have gone before us that are believers in Christ. I'll just shoot straight with you. I'm looking forward to run up to Robert E. Lee and talk a little battles, perhaps, but also his Christian life. How did that work after you lost? What was that about? Abraham Lincoln, you became a believer in the middle of the Civil War when your son tragically died. How did God use that to change you? I want to talk to these people. I want to spend time with them and then spend eternity with Christ who died for me. An ongoing party for eternity? Are you kidding? Who can't rejoice at that? You have to. And that's a characteristic of love. The ninth thing is the characteristic of genuine love is persevering in tribulation. In the midst of trials and tribulations, we persevere. Scripture says it, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's just going to happen. It's not an elective that we choose to not sign up for in college. It's done. It's a requirement. It makes us more like Christ. Tribulation comes in many forms. One of the forms is afflictions of life, sickness and death. Taxes, it's coming. Okay? So we just have to accept that. Another persecution is a persecution from other people. 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then finally, the results of our own sin. Even though I've been forgiven on the cross, Galatians 6:7, what a man sows, he reaps. You make bad choices as a believer or an unbeliever, you're going to reap it. It'll just happen. Somehow that's going to make you more like Christ if you're a believer. And Christ died for those sins, but you will reap because of some of your bad choices or stupid moves that you did. So when we persevere, we do it with hope. I like what Calvin said about this. No man will calmly and quietly submit to bear the cross, but he who has learned to seek his happiness beyond this world, so as to mitigate the bitterness of the cross with a consolation of hope. You see, the reason why most of us aren't hopeful, perhaps, is because we're focusing on here instead of there. Instead of there. That's what we're called to hope. As a matter of fact, if you're hoping here, then it's going to be dashed. It's going to happen over and over and over and over again. And I'm sorry. It was your fault. You shouldn't have done that. You hope in the future. In the end, we win. Number 10, devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. Paul continuously asked the churches to pray. Paul believed strongly in the sovereignty of God, and he knew that everything would work out according to God's plan and purpose. Yet at the same time, he also knew this. The biggest club that God uses is prayer. The biggest instrument that he sounds off is prayer. Prayer is the instrument whereby God's will gets accomplished in the world. That's what he uses. He doesn't have to use it, but he does. When the apostles were trying to cast out demons in Mark 9, what does Jesus say? Hey, fellas, this kind of demons, they're not going to be cast out without prayer. You fellas should have been praying. So as it is said earlier, we're supposed to devote ourselves to brotherly love. Here we're supposed to devote ourselves to something else, and that is prayer. Acts 1:14 says the early church were all with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Let me ask you another question. What are you devoted to in this life? I know you're devoted to Christ, but there are certain things that you probably are devoted to. Certain hobbies, certain people, certain activities that even if you don't have time, you'll make time because you're devoted to that. How do you know if you're devoted to the Lord? I know you're a Christian. I don't debate that. How do you know you're devoted to Christ, though? Well, let me ask you this. Are you devoted to the things of Christ? Are you devoted to the things he tells you to be devoted to? I've already told you today, you have to be devoted to brotherly love. You need to be devoted to prayer. Here at the chapel, they've started weekly prayer meetings. Question, do you go to them? Why not? Is there a better way to spend your time on Wednesday evenings? And you say, well, I can pray by myself. Well, interesting thing, that's not what the early church did. They did pray by themselves, but many times they were praying with others. Because we're a body, we're a family. And I don't want to spend time with myself when I can spend it with you. By the way, take heart if you're thinking, man, I'm not a person of prayer. Too painful. The apostolic fathers, who were men who lived after the apostles, and many of them were discipled by different apostles, like the apostle John, they would say this often. There is no work quite as difficult as praying to God. There's no work more difficult than that. So be encouraged. They struggle with it too. But we should be devoted to prayer. And finally, verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Genuine love contributes to the need of the saints. Literally, it means sharing or having in common the needs of the saints. In Acts 2, we see the early church, many times they would sell land in order to support other believers in the church. Because when one suffers, we all suffer. Because we are the family of God. And by the way, I think it is important to give money, but this is not necessarily what Paul is speaking of at this point. That encompasses giving money. But also, it seems that Paul is referring to the needs of Christians, whatever they might be. An example would be a person in need. A person who is in mourning or is lonely. We should come alongside this person, help them in their time of need. We should saddle up next to them on this rough and ragged trail of life and walk beside them through the dark shadows of the valley they find themselves in. We should be there for them. Some people may say, you know, I have to tell you, I just don't know enough of the needs of the other believers here. Or I've even heard some people say, I've been here 10 years and I just don't really know people that well. As if that's an excuse. I've gotten stopped by the police on 45. I'm sure you probably have too. They pull you over. I remember I tried this one time. Son, did you know how fast you were going? No, sir. I didn't see any of the speed limit signs. Are there speed limit signs around here? And he looks back and he says, there's signs all over the highway. You get it? Your indifference or your ignorance is not an excuse. You can't use that one. That's not the card that you pull up. Ace in the hole. I don't know people that well. Well, you've just incriminated yourself. You see, there's signs all over the chapel of people hurting, people going through tough times. And when you don't know about it, primarily your problem, not theirs. Read the signs. Talk to people. Get to know them. You see, maybe the reason that you don't know them may be the fact that you just don't really care to know them. Maybe that's too harsh. Or maybe it's the truth. Finally, number 12, practicing hospitality. It means pursuing friendliness to strangers. It's the best way to describe it. In New Testament times, traveling could be dangerous. And the ancient inns were notorious for being sexually immoral and filthy. In one of the plays by Aristophanes, one of the characters named Pericles asked his friend where they're going to stay for the night as they're traveling along. And his friend looks back at him and he says, where the fleas are fewest. Ancient inns were gross. And so showing hospitality at that time was exhibited in taking in others as they would travel from town to town or in feeding or caring for strangers. You see, that's one of the qualifications for an elder is that he has to be hospitable. He has to love strangers. Hebrews 13:2 enjoins all of us to love strangers, saying, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I know some people have mentioned this, but, you know, they might say, I love to entertain people. I love to have people over at my house. My friends, we have these get-togethers, a lot of fun. I bring over my family. It's a great time. I think I have the gift of hospitality. I don't know if you have the gift of hospitality, but you have not described the gift of hospitality. You may very well have described the gift of entertainment, and you're very good at it. But the gift of hospitality is you take in strangers, people you don't know. You care for them, expecting nothing in return. We're supposed to love strangers. What does that look like in the church? It could be when you see that person sitting next to you, you don't know them. Take them to lunch. Spend time with them. Maybe it could be somebody in the neighborhood. is going through a rough time. Give them the gospel and show them the love of Christ. I'm not referring to the guys on the street that says, we'll work for beer. And you go, okay, gift of hospitality. It's not what we're referring to. Use wisdom. But we are to care for strangers. And specifically, most importantly, Christian strangers that we don't know. Practicing hospitality. William MacDonald said it like this, hospitality is a lost art. Small houses and apartments are used as excuses for not receiving Christians who are passing through. No, no, no. Our homes should be like Mary and Martha's home in Bethany, where Jesus loved to stay. Hospitality. Well, in conclusion, we see much like faith, love's actions, if they're not seen, they're not real. We've just studied 12 characteristics of genuine love. If you're anything like me, you feel like you've been shot 12 times because you realize that you really don't follow this well. You're good in the lecture. You're bad in the lab. But this is what genuine love is. I'll leave you with four things. Number one, a question. Ask yourself, do these characteristics exemplify me? These actions of genuine love ought to characterize the church, which is the family of God. Stop asking yourself, does this exemplify her or him? Look to you. Ask yourself the questions, and then you deal with it. Secondly, an observation. None of these commands are truly possible if you refuse to live in community with other Christians. Although we like Texas individualism, Lone Star State, back off. Don't mess with Texas. Sometimes we carry that into the church. And Christian individualism is not an attribute. It's a disease. If you're wondering if you have that disease, just notice. If you are one of those people who hear the message on Sunday and then rush back home to your house, we're done, follow the word, I'm done. That's not living in community. It's not loving others. And quite honestly, it's not fulfilling the prayer of Jesus Christ Himself, who said to the Father that He asked that we would be one as He and the Father are one. That's a family. Number three, a prayer. Pray that God would cause you to do His commands. Don't wait for the prompting of the Spirit. Folks, you've already gotten the prompting of the Spirit. It's done. You've gotten the Word of God. Now move. Don't blame it on God if you're unwilling to obey it today. Pray about it. And then move forward. Whatever. Pray about it. And then the fourth thing is an encouragement. You know, I am so glad that we have somebody here that has followed all the commands perfectly. It's Jesus Christ. And we know that He is with us in the person of the Spirit at all times. He is the one who has done it. He knows how poorly that we love others. He knows most days we don't act like a family. But He died for those sins. So if you're a believer today, be encouraged. God will help you accomplish all 12 of these by His will, by His grace. If you are an unbeliever today and you've never come to the place of trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, turn to Him. You can't follow any of this. You might as well walk out now. Trust Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. Forgive us. Forgive me for being wicked in this and not treating others in the church as family. For not showing genuine love. Would You grant that today to us simply from Your mercy? Nothing else. We don't deserve anything else but Your mercy. And we pray for that. And we thank You in advance for what You're going to do. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.